Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. Yes, we will be in 1 Timothy this morning, but I'd like us to take a look at the opening verses of Titus because this is a companion epistle, a sister epistle to 1 Timothy, written probably about the same time with a lot of the same big ideas and themes here in Paul's letter to Titus as 1 Timothy. Now, as we've been going through 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've been taking a look at the doctrines of salvation, which are called soteriology, particularly the doctrine of the atonement. And as we learn about the doctrines of salvation, we recognize that the Bible gives us these doctrines in the context of praying for all people. God desires all men to be saved. And so we don't just learn good doctrine so that we can have good doctrine, but we learn good teaching so that we can live it out and we can share the truth with others. So last week, we began to look into the proclamation of the atonement. Yes, it's great if you have a thorough and good understanding of the atonement. That is probably the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. And there are fine points of the doctrine of the atonement that Christians will disagree on. Sometimes those debates get a little bit heated. And while these are important debates and worth having, we must always remember the importance of love as well, because the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So we've got to live out the truth and not just know the truth. This doctrinal knowledge is to lead us into a practical Christ-likeness, and all of the Scripture that gives us doctrine, it's always with the goal, with the focus, with the context of producing Christ-like lives. So may we always be judging ourselves, not just by our doctrinal accuracy, but by our Christ-like hearts. Very, very important to keep that in front of us at all times. Now, if you're open to Titus chapter 1, I want to read here the first three verses. You see, Paul, writing to Titus, writes very much the same concepts that he writes to Timothy in these words. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see, the knowledge of the truth is what Paul's mission was, to spread the knowledge of the truth. And he did that through preaching. He was entrusted with this message, this testimony, at the proper time. This manifest testimony that there is one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that he gave himself for all, the ransom given at the proper time. That testimony is what Paul is talking about here. And notice that the truth accords with godliness. Godliness is what the truth produces in our lives. Now, when we go about proclaiming the truth, we're proclaiming the truth, as Paul did, to those who are lost in the darkness. That we call evangelism. But the ministry of proclaiming the truth is not limited to proclaiming to the lost, but we also proclaim the truth to the saved. Because salvation is by faith in the truth from beginning to end. And we who have been saved, we continue to grow in our salvation, or you could even go so far as to say, we continue to be saved by faith in the truth. The justification that we have is a once-for-all act of God through faith in the gospel, but the sanctification process is ongoing. And how is it that we become more holy? How is it that we become more Christ-like? Well, it is through faith in the truth, and only through faith in the truth. There is only one sacrament. There's only one thing that makes people more holy, and that's faith. And whether that faith is in the preaching of the word, or it is in the visible demonstration of the truth of Jesus Christ's body and blood, as we will partake later here with the Lord's table, it is faith that sanctifies, and faith alone. That is very important to understand. Notice that the truth accords with godliness, and that this truth is made manifest through the preaching with which Paul was entrusted, and now we also, as the followers of Christ, have been entrusted with this message. So, with that introduction, come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to listen and read along in your Bible as I remind us where we're at here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. We'll pick it up in verse 4, verse 3, talking about God our Savior at the end of the verse, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, in this passage, we have the context that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is accomplished by means of coming to the knowledge of the truth, and so we are proclaiming the truth. We are proclaiming the truth of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is our mission. And I want you to be encouraged that today is a day of salvation. It's easy for me, it's easy for us to start to get discouraged when we come up over and again against hostility towards the gospel. Over and again, we come up and share and sow the seed on hard ground or thorny ground or stony ground, and we don't see a lot of the seed that we're sowing coming to bear a lot of fruit. But I want to encourage you that we live in a moment, as I understand it, where the malaise of postmodernism, with its ever-shifting foundation, it has left people confused, it has left people bewildered, that people are looking for solid ground upon which to build their lives. Jesus Christ is that solid ground, and we have the message of the gospel, we have the message of the truth, that people are in fact dying to hear. However, I want you to understand that there are many false solid grounds that, yeah, you understand what I'm saying. There's many fake solid grounds that are also trying to fill that void that postmodernism has left. Postmodernism doesn't believe in objective truth, and just whatever culture decides is true, and that can change and be molded by whoever is in control of the narrative. But people have gotten tired of that. People are looking for something that has a foundation. People are looking for something that has been proven. People are looking for something that has a history, and that's what we have. So take advantage of this moment, because if we don't share the gospel with the people around us who have been dazed and confused by the ever-shifting ground of postmodernism, someone else will step in and offer a solution. Whether that is church traditions or whether that is the false assurances of a false religion, there's going to be those who try to take back the culture, people's mindsets, and people's hearts to modernism, to Islam, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy. All these things are going to be flooding in to try to say, hey, we've got something that's old. We've got something that's time-tested and proven. Well, we've got the real deal. And so we want to share that with everyone around us and leave it up to God as to who responds and who believes. We do our part. So that's where we are focusing in the text. And that's a review from really the emphasis of last week's message. But this week, I want us to focus in on verse 7, where you see that Paul was appointed as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his earthly life and then through his apostles, is what we still continue in the church. That's what we're doing right now. We continue to grow in our knowledge of God through the teaching of the truth. And when you unite the teaching of the truth with faith in your heart, that's what sanctifies you. That's what saves you. That's what produces Christ-likeness in your heart and in your life. And so I want us to really understand and appreciate the importance of good teaching and receiving that teaching in hearts of faith. So let us pray to that end. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we prepare to dig into the details of your word here and everywhere where it touches on this important truth, that we must be continually taught from your holy word in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be assured and to be clear on how you work in the world and how you work in our hearts and lives But also, Father, may each one of us be able to examine our own hearts and see whether or not our faith is in the truth, or whether our faith has been misplaced and put in other things that are not your word, that are not the sure foundation, that are not Jesus Christ and our life in him. Father, we pray that you'd give all of us ears to hear from your word what you want us to learn and be reminded of here today, that it might be a grounding for us, not only today, but for the rest of our lives, for our good and for your glory. Amen. Now, our outline from last week, this is a part two of the proclamation of the atonement. We talked last week about the truth and the testimony. This week, we're going to focus in on the heralds and the teaching. What does it mean to be a herald? What does it mean to be a teacher? And that's really verse 7. For this, I was appointed a preacher, a herald, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This verse here in John chapter 8, verse 32, is such an important statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about it last week, and I wanted us to consider it again this week, where we see, how is it that you and I, not just talking about those who are lost and who need Christ, but how about you and I? How is it that you and I are set free from the controlling power of sin in our lives? Well, that's an important question, right? And here Jesus Christ said, the truth. The truth is what sets you free. What is the truth? Well, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. I love these verses. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. There's a form of teaching. There is a doctrine that comes from God that is truth. And when you are committed to that, that is, you receive it, then from your heart, you believe it, and then you are freed from sin and become a slave of righteousness. This is how God has worked in your life. For those of you who have walked with God for many years, who have developed Christ-like character, developed Christ-like marriages and families, how is it that that happened? Well, it was by you being obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's the teaching of the truth that has transformed your heart and your thinking and your mind, that has freed you from sin and made you that slave of righteousness. Doctrine, when united with faith, frees us. Very important to remember this and keep this in mind. What is the process of change? The process of change is obedience from faith to the teaching of Jesus Christ found in Holy Scripture. Now, another key verse here that we looked at last week was John 17, 8, where we have this message in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, that it's the words that God gave to Jesus Christ that then he gave to his disciples that caused them to know in truth that Jesus Christ came from the Father and to believe that the Father sent him. This accords with what we're looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God, there is one mediator. God sent him at the right time, the proper time. He came forth as a teacher. He came forth as the sacrifice. This is the truth that sanctifies us. And then a little bit later in the same chapter, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 17, I want you all to have this verse near and dear to your heart. Jesus prays for us. Jesus still prays this prayer for us in heaven. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you want to know how Jesus is praying for his church today, he's praying, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How are we going to become the holy church that God wants us to be? It's through the word of truth. That word is focused on Jesus Christ. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So the sanctification and the love, the holiness and the love, it comes from this personal appropriation of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, you look and you see back in verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. Well, here you are. You're one of those all people that God desires to be saved, and you are those people whom God has called and saved. You are saved, how? By coming to the knowledge of the truth. Turn also to 1 Timothy chapter 4, just to turn a page or two over. 1 Timothy chapter 4, here in verse 13, we are told that when the church meets together, we are to be devoted Timothy leading here in the ministry. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So how do I save myself? Well, I save myself by doing what God has called me to do, by devoting myself to the study of Scripture, to public reading, to exhortation, to teaching, immersing myself in that, making sure that my life is in accordance with the doctrine that I'm learning from God's Word. And then I proclaim that to you, both as an example and as a teacher in Word, so that all of us are growing and increasing in our knowledge of God. This is God's plan for the church laid out in his pastoral epistles, these ecclesiological letters. Now, as we keep a close watch on ourselves as elders and the teaching of the word, then this is how we increase in sanctification. This saving knowledge, this knowledge of the truth that is not just a mental knowledge, it's not just an assent, it's not just, I agree, that's true, but it's a personal appropriation of that knowledge so that you're living out that truth. That is the truth that shapes your motivations. That's the truth that shapes your values. That's the truth that shapes your relationships. That truth must be personally appropriated. That's the word there for knowledge in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not just the word knowledge, but it has an intensifier in front of it, a prefix that gives that idea of that personal appropriation of knowledge. Now, let's get on then to verse 7, where we have the focus on Paul's appointment as a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul is our example. Paul said, imitate me the way that I imitate Jesus Christ. Paul is the one that God chose to write 13 books out of the 27 books in the New Testament. And Paul is not one of those preachers who stands up and says, don't follow me, don't look at me, just follow Jesus. No, he's one who says, I'm following Jesus. You follow me the way that I'm following. He makes that explicitly clear in his letters. And so as he modeled the ministry of preaching and teaching, so we also want to follow in his footsteps. Let's talk about what it means to be a preacher. I don't really like that word as it's been translated, as it's used here in the English Bible. Because when we think of preaching, we think about what I'm doing right now. But that's not really the idea of this word. The idea of a preacher in the New Testament, this word that is translated as preacher, is a herald. And I think they'd be better if they would translate it that way. So any Bible translators out there that are listening to this message, get on it. A herald. A herald is somebody who is able to proclaim publicly, to make announcements publicly of what some official or some governing body has decided, or to proclaim news that needs to be proclaimed. Like last week, we talked about Pheidippides, if I remember his name right. He ran the marathon from Marathon to Athens to proclaim the news. That's a herald. A herald is somebody in the ancient world who would be a news broadcaster. Now, we have a hard time with news broadcasters because they become opinion broadcasters. But that's not the idea of this word. This word is not someone who comes and preaches and giving you their opinion. No, this is a person who gets a message and repeats that message without adding to it and without taking it away. There's just two qualities that were required to be a good herald: a loud voice and the ability to repeat what you've been told. That's all you need. A loud voice and the ability to repeat what you have been told. That's what Paul was appointed to travel and to go and to proclaim. This is the message of the God who created the world, that he sent his son to be the savior of the world, that he died according to scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. That is the message that is coming down from heaven, and God declares to all men everywhere that you need to repent because Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world in righteousness. That's it. You don't need to be creative. You don't need to be entertaining. You don't need to be eloquent. All you need to do is be loud and faithful. Amen. That's a herald. And for this, I really want you to understand the heart of Paul in contrast to how much we get caught up in a different form and a different style of ministry. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get back to 1 Timothy, but we're going to take a pretty long detour here in 1 Corinthians where we had our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Our mission is to proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. And Paul here, in writing to the Corinthians, makes it clear how this mission is supposed to be carried out and how it's not supposed to be carried out. Sometimes we learn best from bad example. So Paul's going to point out what he didn't do in order to show what he did do as an example for how we also should be conducting ourselves as God's proclaimers of the atonement today. Let's follow along. Let me read it out loud as you follow along. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The simple power of the truth versus the power of rhetoric. Here's what you need to know about the ancient world and the ancient Greeks in order to understand what Paul is writing about here in 1 Corinthians 2. In the ancient world, their education system focused on training people in the art of rhetoric. The art of rhetoric is the art of persuasive public speaking. I came across a great example of this recently. My daughter and I were reading through Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare. And in there, Mark Antony is given the public stage to be able to speak after the death of Julius Caesar. And he, through his cunning, through his wisdom, through his rhetoric, is able to turn the hearts of the people against the conspirators in order to seek for justice for the murder of Caesar. So it was a very bad idea for Brutus and Cassius and all of his cohorts to let Mark Antony speak publicly because he was well-trained in rhetoric. He was very good at persuading people. He had the skill, he had the expertise, he had the subtlety to be able to turn the hearts of people in whatever direction he wanted to in order to create the narrative. That's not what we do. That's not what we do. And if you are good at that, if you've had a classical education and you are a skilled orator and rhetorician and you are great at turning people's hearts, God says you need to get rid of that and just be a herald. Just be a teacher. Just be faithful. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. We have a wisdom, Paul says here. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who is within him? So we see that we have this wisdom, as it says in verse 13, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It's not that we don't have wisdom. It's not that the truth of God isn't persuasive. It's just that we don't use tricks. We don't use manipulative tactics. We don't use the techniques that the world lives, but we just have the power of the truth. The simple power of the truth. And the truth is profound, the truth is wise, the truth is deep. But that's something for mature Christians. When you go out into the world, don't try to impress them with your wisdom and your knowledge. Just proclaim Christ. You don't have to know everything about everything. All you have to know is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's who God uses. You don't have to be George Whitefield, who was famous for his voice and his power to captivate an audience. God uses simple people with a simple testimony to the truth. That's what Paul is getting at here. Paul was well educated. Paul was a good speaker. But notice that he was with the Corinthians with much fear and trembling and in weakness. And he didn't trust in his own power of speech and his own wisdom with his plausible words, but instead just the demonstration of God's Spirit and God's power. We want people's faith to be in God's word and not in us. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. We don't need the celebrities. If people try to use the power of their celebrity to promote the cause of Christ, it won't work. What we need are simple Christians. Notice Apollos. He was the most eloquent man that was involved in the starting of the churches. But Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. God is the one who does it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work hard, doesn't mean that God doesn't use us, but we magnify the painter, not the brush. We magnify the painter. We put our trust in him, not the brush. If you get more excited about your church, your denomination, your preacher, your favorite author, than you do about Christ, you've missed something. Don't magnify the brush. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 to 20 again. We had it in our scripture reading. Let no one deceive himself, okay? So this means it's easy to deceive ourselves about this. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. These high-profile people who read their Bibles and become Christians, and all of a sudden they want to be creators of culture and saviors of the world. No. You're a baby. You were just born yesterday. You need to get into a church and be discipled, and you need to be underneath spiritual leadership and spiritual men. You are not ready for the front line of the culture war. Doesn't matter how big your platform is. Doesn't matter how intelligent you are. God doesn't use your platform. God doesn't use intelligence. God uses faith. God uses the Spirit of Christ within the heart, and that takes time to mature and grow. How many people have made that mistake? They think they can take the wisdom that they've had, built up their whole life, become a Christian, and then use those same skills, that same tactic that they've used to get to the top, now for the cause of Christ. You can't. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Christ are diametrically opposed. You can't build the kingdom of Christ with the tools of Satan. God is determined to make sure that he gets the glory and not the tool, the instrument, the messenger. It was well said by one commentator on this passage, real power does not lie in the person or the presentation of the preacher, but in the work of the Spirit. Don't attribute all the churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul to Paul, but as Paul himself says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It's the word. It's the message. Give glory to God in the word and in the message, and not to the one who brought you the word and the message. Now, we have a message that is offensive. We have a message that sounds foolish in the world. And so people, Christians, always make the mistake. Well, let's take some of the offense out. Let's take some of the foolishness out. Let's emphasize the things that people like. And then we have a winning formula. And we'll have lots of people coming to church and lots of souls won. Imagine this argument going down between Paul and the Corinthian church leaders. The Corinthian leaders, elders, come to Paul and say, "Paul, we took a poll in the community. We wanted to share the results of that with you so that you might improve your ministry. It could help us all a lot to be more effective. So we talked to the Jews in their neighborhood, and they really respond well to supernatural signs. You're an apostle. You can do those miraculous signs. Maybe you could advertise those a little bit more. And when you're with the Jewish audience, really focus on the miracles." Then we went and talked to the Greeks, and they are really impressed with public speaking and eloquence and rhetoric. So let's get Apollos back here, and we can do some seminars highlighting him as the speaker, and I think we'll really make a big impact. And Paul answers back, and he says, "No, we're not going to do any of that. We're just going to simply testify to the facts about Jesus Christ to Jew and Greek." And they say, "Well, yeah, Paul, that's fine, that's good, we can do that. But when you're talking to the Jews about the facts of Jesus Christ, don't talk so much about the cross, because the cross is very offensive to the Jews, but talk about how he's king, son of David, Messiah, how he's ascended to the right hand of God. A Jew at the right hand of God is going to go over very well with the Jewish people. Oh, and then when you're talking to the Greeks, don't talk so much about the resurrection of the body and coming judgment. Just talk about the great moral teachings of Jesus and that he's the Logos of God. You know, we want to communicate with them in terms that they're familiar with." And Paul answers back and he says, "No, we're just going to preach the whole counsel of God with faithfulness and let him do the work of salvation in people's hearts, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And they say, "Well, Paul, can't we help out by coming up with some new ideas?" And Paul says, "You really want to improve upon God's plan?" They say, "Yeah." And Paul just shakes his head. This is what is going on. This is what Paul is writing about here in 1 Corinthians. The arm of the flesh will fail you. The power of the Spirit works through simply testifying to the facts about Jesus Christ. Who is doing the work? Imagine this scenario. The master of the farm has many servants. He tells the servants what he wants them to do. One of the servants comes along and he finds a number doing something else. And they say, "What are you doing?" "Well, I thought we could really improve production around here if we installed a drainage ditch." And the servant says, "Well, that's not a bad idea, but the master left behind a list of things that we need to get done today, and that's not on his list." And they answer back, "Well, I think I know the master pretty well, and I think he's going to love this idea." He says, "Well, we're going to be shorthanded getting the barn done, which is what he told us to do, if you don't help us out. That's the job that is on the top of the list." And they say, "Hey, you go and do what you think is best, and let me do what I think is best." Later, more and more have joined with the drainage ditch. And so the servant comes back and says, "What are you all doing here? We're all installing this drainage ditch. It's going to really make things better around here." "Okay, it's bad enough that you aren't following the master's written instructions, but now you've got half of the farmhands helping with the project that you don't even know if he wants done. And now there's no way we're going to get done what we were told to do." And they just answer back, "Why don't you stop talking and get back to work? We're trying to be productive here. We just go to God and listen. What does he want done? And how does he want it done? And we do it, whether we think it's going to work or not, whether we think it's the best idea or not, whether we're seeing results or not. Who is the master? Who is the Lord? Who is all-knowing? Who is all-wise? Who was here before the foundation of the world? Who knows Satan? Who can outsmart him? Who knows the practical results 100 years from now from the actions that we are taking? Let's be good servants and determined to know nothing except the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, and simply testify to the facts about Jesus. That's the plan. You want to go with an offensive and foolish message and proclaim it everywhere? That's the plan. It won't sell. Well, it's a good thing we don't serve a salesman. We serve the Almighty God. Paul was appointed as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. to the Gentiles. The Lord said to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, well, he said to Ananias, who was going to go and minister to Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So how Paul did it is how God commanded him to do it, what God chose him to do. Paul was very eloquent. Paul had great standing, but he says, "I count all that loss. I'm not going to rely on what I had, but I'm just going to preach the message that God gave to me among the Gentiles." Paul reiterates the same truth in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul's appointment as an apostle, Paul's appointment as a herald, Paul's appointment as a teacher is what is focused on here in 1 Timothy 2:7, but it's focused on throughout his letters. In Acts, the history that's written there, but then in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, Colossians, all over the place, Paul keeps coming back to this important truth that God is the one who selected him, that God is the one who gave him the message, that God is the one who gave him the directions on how to carry that ministry out, and that it's all from God. From the very beginning, Satan has worked double time in order to try to separate the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul from the message and ministry of Jesus Christ. From the first centuries of the church, Paul's apostleship was under attack. Paul's message and preaching is still under attack today. Most seminaries, most churches that have preachers from those seminaries will subtly undermine the connection between Paul's preaching and Jesus' preaching. Oh, we like Jesus. Paul says some things we don't like. There's no separation. You cannot have a proper respect for the Lord Jesus Christ without having a proper respect for his apostle. He was appointed a preacher and an apostle. This fact that it was attacked is emphasized in our text in 1 Timothy 2:7, where Paul says, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying." Now, Timothy knows that Paul is telling the truth and not lying, so this letter is not just written for Timothy. This is one of those verses that gives a clear indication that Paul meant this letter to be read in the church at Ephesus, because there were those in the church at Ephesus who were saying, "Paul didn't know Jesus. Paul wasn't a disciple. He came later. Don't listen to Paul." Paul had to constantly defend his apostleship throughout his letters because Satan has made it a target of attack consistently. Be fully persuaded that the writings and the words of the Apostle Paul are the commands and the instruction and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love the writings and the words of the Apostle Paul, and do not allow Satan to create within your heart any distinction or difference between what Paul teaches and instructs and what Jesus teaches and instructs. That's important. Now, the teaching. Romans 1:5, again, focused on the grace of apostleship that the Apostle Paul received. That apostleship was to bring about the obedience of faith. Faith produces obedience. When you believe God's word, then you do what God says. When you trust in God and you say, "God, you know better. You know better than I do. Maybe it doesn't make sense to me. Maybe I don't see how it works out, but I'm going to trust you, and therefore I'm going to do what you told me to do." If you only do the things that make sense to you from God's word, you're not walking by faith. If you only do the things that make sense to you when God commands it, your trust is not in God, your trust is in yourself. Obey Scripture even when it doesn't seem to make sense or be practical or to work. If God says it, you believe it and you do it. That's the obedience of faith. Now, we teach. We're not trying to keep you in the dark. God doesn't want you to not understand things. He wants you to understand. There's nothing wrong with understanding. That's why the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach. God was a teacher. Jesus Christ came into the world, and 45 times in the Gospels, he is called teacher. 14 times he's called rabbi, which is just a synonym for teacher, the Hebrew word for teacher. So almost 60 times, Jesus is referred to as a teacher. What did he do? He taught. Who did he teach? Disciples. What's a disciple? Somebody who's taught. Somebody who learns. That's why when you come to the Apostle Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 20, he tells the elders there in Ephesus, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying. There's the testimony, there's the teaching to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we teaching? What did Paul teach? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. He's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Trust in God, trust in the truth. Knowing the truth, believing the truth, faith and truth. That's what is coming from true apostolic ministry, true Holy Spirit-filled ministry, true Christian ministry, instruction in faith and truth. And then finally, I love this verse here in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim. We are proclaiming the Son of God. We are proclaiming the life of God, proclaiming the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming the wisdom of God. We're teaching that wisdom, and that wisdom is in him. We are proclaiming him. It's what the Word of God is about from beginning to end. It all focuses in predicting his coming, laying the foundational truths that will be fulfilled in him, and then recording his life four times for us, and then all the doctrine that comes in the epistles, both knowledge and practice, that is the outflow of knowing him. And we proclaim him, warning everyone, admonishing, warning, coming alongside, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We do have wisdom, but it's a wisdom that the world doesn't understand, the world doesn't accept, the world doesn't receive. But for those who are saved, it is the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the goal that we may present everyone, every person in this local church, to be mature, complete, full grown into Christ-likeness. We have the goal, we have the method, we have the truth. God has given us everything that we need. Let's continue in that. Let's not be drawn away, but let's be faithful in our commitment to the truth. Pray for me that I will be carefully watching my life and my doctrine and be devoting myself to the teaching of God's word so that I can save both myself and those who hear me, as the Apostle Paul did, as Timothy did, as every faithful minister of the gospel does, as every faithful elder in the church does, and join in following our example in encouraging and teaching and building up one another with the spiritual gifts that God has given to each and every one, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You're not just here to learn. You're here to learn to put into practice the truth in loving one another and creating that community that reflects the fullness of the glory of God. Amen. Amen.